We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 Peter. You'll find this on page 1014 if you're using the church's black Bible in front of you in the pew. 1 Peter chapter 1. If any of you are new believers or interested in the Christian faith, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll just say, is an amazing short part of the Bible to get to know very well, memorize and study carefully as an introduction to the basics of the Christian faith and the Christian life. Very simple portion of Scripture, very practical, and covers many of the first principles of what it means to live as a Christian and to understand the gospel. There's a very brief part of this chapter that we're going to focus on this morning, and for the sake of focusing on it, we're not going to read the larger chapter, but I commend it to you very earnestly. If you need a portion of Scripture to memorize or study, if you're a teenager and you want to grow in your knowledge of Christ, this is a very good part of the Bible to focus on, and I make that suggestion to you, even as we focus this morning just on verses 10 to 12. And the subject of our sermon is been taken, as our recent sermons have been, from the Nicene Creed. We're coming to the line in the Creed which tells us that the Holy Spirit spoke by the prophets. And that is the topic that we come to in these three verses of 1 Peter 1. So I'll ask that you stand if you're able, and we will worship God by giving attention to this public reading of his holy word in which he personally speaks to you now. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask the grace of your Spirit, who through the prophets revealed the sufferings and glories of Christ, and who through the apostles made the good news of the gospel known to the world, and who is described in this text as the one who brings these truths and these words to us personally. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak to us now, and by your grace and power, work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We began considering the Holy Spirit last Lord's Day when we read the phrase from the Creed that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and life giver, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that together with the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. That is a wonderful statement about who the Spirit is. He is not a creature like we are or like the angels are. He is God, the Creator, with the Father and the Son, one of the persons of the Holy Trinity, eternal and unchangeable, infinite in his wisdom, goodness, power, glory, and all the other divine perfections. And I mentioned that it's very important to know the Holy Spirit because knowing him is the heart of true religion. And we are living as ever in a time where people are looking for true religion one way or another. They might not use the word religion. They might just say they're looking for reality. They're looking for real life. Or they may say they're looking for a kind of spiritual dimension to their life. They may use one term or another, but knowing the Holy Spirit, the life giver, is really the heart of what it means to truly live, to really have a true spiritual life, to have true religion. Knowing the Holy Spirit is immensely important. And the Creed has told us who the Spirit is based on Scripture. As we looked at from Acts chapter 5 last Lord's Day, there's scriptural teaching that shows that the Spirit is God, that he is to be worshiped, that he's a person, not just an energy or force in the universe, and that he is holy, and that he is the one who gives life to the church and gives life to sinners as they put their trust in Christ in the gospel. Now the Creed turns from telling us who the Spirit is to teaching us about what the Spirit does. And as we keep getting to know the Spirit, this is a very good place to go. If you really want to get to know somebody, what's one of the first questions you'll ask after you ask their name and a few other basics? You ask, well, what do you do? What kind of work do you do? Or what hobbies do you have? Or, you know, what's things like in your daily life? We want to know, what do they get up to? And we may know some things about somebody, but until we really understand their work, we haven't gotten all the insights that we could have about their character, their nature, and why we might like them or dislike them. And same thing with getting to know the Holy Spirit. If you want to know who he is, you should start with his name. He's the Holy Spirit. You should start understanding that he is God, one of the persons of the Trinity, that he is the creator, not a creature, and that he deserves your worship, and that he is to be trusted. But it's also good to keep learning about what the Spirit does. And that's really the rest of the Nicene Creed, what the Spirit does in the church, and what he does in the Christian life from the beginning of the Christian life in the forgiveness of sins and in baptism, and all the way to the end of the Christian life in the world to come. But the first topic in this section of the Creed, the work of the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit's work in giving us the Bible. And that's the meaning of the phrase that he spoke by the prophets. That's what the Nicene Fathers at the council had in mind when they said that the Holy Spirit is the one who spoke by the prophets. He's the one who gave us the Bible. And that's the teaching of 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. And it's really important that you understand that in order to know the Holy Spirit, you must know the Bible. That's what 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12 teaches. If you want to know the Holy Spirit, get to know the Bible, because it is first among the blessings of the Spirit's work in our lives. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, there are three connections that Peter makes between the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And when we see the Spirit and how he's connected to the Bible in these three ways, we will see that indeed, to get to know the Holy Spirit, we must know the Bible. The first connection has to do with the authors of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is connected to the authors of the Bible. And this we see in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. And in this verse, the word prophets refers to the many different people who God used to bring his word in various ways all the way through the history given to us in the Bible. Abraham is the first person mentioned as a prophet in the Bible. He's the first person with that title. Moses was called the greatest of the prophets because he spoke with God face to face, not like the other prophets who did truly speak with God, although in visions and dreams and other less direct forms. There were the prophets recorded in the history books of the Old Testament, like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. And we know about their ministry and what they did especially, but we don't have any of their writings. But we know that they preached God's word at the time and that they performed various signs and engaged at various points in Israel's history as a spiritual leader would. And then there are other prophets yet, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who were active in the history of Israel, but especially they're known to us by their writings. They left us books of the Bible that bear their name. There are other figures who were not prophets in the sense of being their full-time job, but they're called prophets because they did write parts of the Bible. So King David is a good example. He's called a prophet in the book of Acts because he wrote most of the Psalms. Even though his day job, we might say, was to be a king, he was also a prophet through whom God gave his word. And there were writings of scripture given through him. And so when we sum all that up, what we understand is that there's these various prophets, and some of the prophecies given all the way through history are left to us in the writings of scripture, such that all the contents of the Old Testament were written one way or another by a prophet. And they are given to us by God the Holy Spirit through the prophets. This continues in the New Testament, where there's another wave of prophets. Again, there are prophets mentioned in the book of Acts who left us no writings. There's a prophet named Agabus, there's another Philip, there's quite a few others who are mentioned who left us no writings, but we know about their ministry in the church at that time. And then there are the writing prophets of the New Testament, and chiefly among them the apostles. One of them was Paul, who is called a prophet in the book of Acts. He was also an apostle and an author of scripture. John, who was an apostle and is also called a prophet in the book of Revelation and has left to us the books of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John. Peter, who is a prophet in the book of Acts and an apostle and has left us this very writing. And then actually, if you look at all the other books of the New Testament, they weren't all written by Peter, Paul, and John, but they're all at least closely connected to Peter, Paul, and John. Luke was Paul's associate, Mark was Peter's associate, and so on. So the point is that the scriptures as we have them, the Bible as we have it, is the work of the Holy Spirit working and speaking through the prophets, both in their original ministry of preaching and in the written record of that ministry and in the final form of the whole collection. The Holy Spirit has been at work speaking by the prophets. This is why, in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament often refer to God's word with supreme confidence under formulas like this: it is written. They're not concerned to distinguish what was spoken by a prophet from what is written in the Bible. They see that there's an identity between those two things. If it's written in the Bible, it is a prophetic word from God. And so they say the scriptures, or the written words, which is what that word really means, the scriptures means written words, must be fulfilled. Jesus said that very frequently. And then in John's gospel, there's a good example where somebody says, Nathanael says to his brother, "This is he of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." So think about that. It's not that Moses and the prophets only preached as prophets, and then it was written down later, and that's another thing. No, Moses and the prophets wrote about Jesus, and it's the written form of the Bible that represents the permanent ministry of the prophets to the church. Which is why in the book of Revelation, John, receiving his prophecy, is told to write this down in Revelation 21, verse 5. Write it down so that the church can benefit from what revelations are being made to you right now. And so when Peter says that the prophets prophesied, he's referring to the whole gamut, the whole spectrum of all that's involved in the prophets' ministries, from the days of Abraham, where scripture wasn't yet being written, to the foundational ministry of Moses, who wrote Genesis to Deuteronomy, to all the prophets who were active through the history books like Samuel and Kings, whose authors we don't quite know who exactly wrote those books, to writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, whose books are named after those individual men, to the New Testament prophets and apostles, the whole form, the whole collection, the whole finished product of the Bible is the work of the Spirit through the prophets. This is the larger sense of what Peter is talking about. And this gives the Bible an incredible quality. There's incredible variety in the Bible. This is one really delightful thing about the Bible. Do you like poetry? Well, come to the Bible for some poetry. Do you like fantasy, we might say, you know, like something like science fiction? If you like that type of thing, well, there's apocalyptic literature in the Bible that sure seems kind of similar sometimes to some of that type of literature. Do you like just sort of normal history? There's a lot of that in the Bible. Would you like to read sermons? There's that in the Bible. Are you interested in philosophical work? Well, there's that type of literature in the Bible. There's an amazing spectrum of different kinds of writing in the Bible to suit every need and every interest and to satisfy every spiritual desire. It's all in the Bible in an incredible variety. And yet there's also an amazing unity in the Bible. Can you imagine the kind of genius it takes to write a large novel like, you know, someone like Jane Austen or maybe Tolkien or somebody like that who writes a large novel, and from page one to the end of the novel, it's a unified work of literature? I confess, I can't even get through a sermon and feel that I've accomplished that. It's really a hard thing to do. But now imagine the kind of genius it would take to start a book in the year 1500 BC in the Hebrew language at the time when Israel was just coming out of Egypt, written by Moses, and finish a book in the first century AD under the reign of the Roman Caesars with John writing in Greek, and have an entire spectrum of different characters involved at different times and places, writing for different purposes, with different immediate people in mind, and putting all of that together and coming up with the incredible unity that you find if you read the Bible. It is astonishing. And why is that? Well, it's because the Bible is indeed written and authored by these men, the prophets. But those prophets, you know, they were constantly saying, "Thus says the Lord." That's the Old Testament refrain of the prophets. "Thus says the Lord." They themselves bore witness to the fact the real author of Scripture is not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, David, but the Holy Spirit, God speaking through the prophets. And then in the New Testament prophets frequently say things, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." Or, as Paul says, "The Spirit expressly says," 1 Timothy 4:1. Over and over and over, those who were exercising the gift of prophecy, including by writing the books of the New Testament, always refer people back. It's not so much my writing. Yes, it is the prophet's writing. Paul is the author of the book of Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and so on. But as he was writing, he was insistent, "This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to his people." And so the Bible has many authors in one sense, but in the most important sense, it is the work of the greatest writer of all time, God the Holy Spirit, who spoke by the prophets and has given us the Bible. There's one really good example, just to sort of seal this point, make sure that you see this is not me just saying these things, but really emphasizing it. If you look at Hebrews 3, verse 7, it's just a few pages back from 1 Peter 1. If you'd like to turn there, you could. Hebrews 3, verse 7, page 1002, if you're using the same Bible that I am here. And what you'll notice is that Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11 is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's specifically a quotation from Psalm 95. And how is the quotation introduced? "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." And then what follows is a quotation of Psalm 95. And so this is something that you should see is a basic point, a basic doctrine of the Christian faith. The Scriptures are the Word of God. They are the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets. And if you want to get to know the Holy Spirit, you're going to have to know the Bible, because the Spirit spoke through the authors of Scripture, the prophets. Now, one little point of application here. This is why the Bible is supremely authoritative. Our Westminster Confession, that is our church's statement of faith, makes this point very elegantly. In chapter 1, paragraph 10, it says that the supreme authority of the church can be none other than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And that's a fundamental principle of our church's life and of your Christian life. You should never, ever think that you need to choose between the Spirit speaking in Scripture and some other guide to faith and practice. God, the Spirit speaking in Scripture, is your rule, and the rule by which everything that we do for God is to be measured and evaluated. Every doctrine, every practice is to be brought to Scripture, so that the Holy Spirit can tell us what he thinks about it. In case you think that's just a modern sort of Presbyterian thing to say, let me share with you a little note from a great theologian, St. Augustine, who said this during his lifetime. He said, "Our writings are not a rule of faith and practice, but only a help to edification." So if you want to be edified, go ahead and read great work like the theological writings of Augustine or his sermons, but don't make his writings a rule of faith and practice on their own. That's what Augustine said. "We may suppose that these writings contain some things that fall short of the truth." In other words, they're only human writings. We don't actually claim that they're perfect. We hope that they're correct as best we can, but no human preacher can claim to be utterly authoritative. That's what Augustine is saying here. And then listen to this. This is what he says. "There is a distinct boundary line separating all productions subsequent to apostolic times from the authoritative canonical books of the Old and New Testaments." That's Augustine writing in the 4th century, one of the greatest theologians of the church, writing, by the way, to a false teacher who at the time was saying, "Well, yeah, sure, you have the New Testament, but I have these other books of the Bible, and you need to take those into account too." And Augustine said, "No, everything is brought back to this fundamental rule. What does the Holy Spirit say in Scripture of the Old Testament and of the New Testament from the times of the apostles?" That's the fundamental baseline on which the church must base its doctrine and its life. Are you doing that? I'd ask you that. Kids, social media is not your guide to life and practice. Couples, husbands and wives, what is normal in other couples is not the guide to your marriage or to your dating or to your relationship in any sense. Parents, what other parents do is not the guide of your parenting. Church members, it's not up to you what your responsibilities are in the church. It's up to God speaking in Scripture. It's not up to me either. We must bring ourselves to God because the Holy Spirit speaks in Scripture so that we can submit to him and live in his light and enjoy his blessing and trust in his promises and hope that we may contribute to his glory in the world and his kingdom and bring salvation and light to others as we do so. But it starts with this fundamental decision: am I going to make God's word the governor of my life, or am I going to live by some other principle? It's a very big question, and you each need to make that decision for yourselves privately before God. Will you be someone who submits to the divine authority of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture? There's a second connection between the Holy Spirit and the Bible in this text, and this is what we see in verse 11 and 12. And the connection here is between the Holy Spirit and the subject matter of the Bible. We've seen the connection between the Holy Spirit and the authors of the Bible. Now I want to point out there's a big connection between the Holy Spirit and the subject matter of the Bible. What were the prophets searching and inquiring carefully about? Well, verse 11 says, they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Back to verse 10, notice they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So here's the first thing that is the subject matter of the Bible: grace. Grace. And particularly the Old Testament. Peter says, if you want a one-word summary of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, here's one-word summary: grace. Are you aware of that? Are you aware that those old-fashioned books like Exodus and Leviticus that seem to be so difficult to understand or so irrelevant to our daily life, they're about grace? That the stern words of Amos rebuking the sinners of his day, it's about grace? That the trials of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah in the days of the exile are about grace? Do you know that? It would, I believe, heighten your interest in the scriptures to learn that they are about grace, not about some other subject. They're about salvation. And then verse 11, the focus of this teaching about grace is the person of Christ. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Notice there's a title of the Holy Spirit here, the Spirit of Christ. Why is he called that? Well, because he's all about telling people about Jesus. He loves telling people about Christ, so much so that he's called the Spirit of Christ. And when the prophets were inquiring and searching into the deep meaning of their own writings, their big question was, when is the person that we're writing going to come? There's a complicated bit of Greek grammar in this text. This is one of the few times that I really think there's a kind of a poor translation here. It says, inquiring what person or time. I think it would be better to say that the prophets were inquiring what time and what circumstances the Spirit of Christ was indicating. The implication of that is that they knew the person quite well. They actually knew they were writing about Christ. When Isaiah told of the suffering servant of the Lord who by his stripes would bring healing, by his chastisement would bring peace, who would see his offspring, who would rise to resurrection glory, when Daniel spoke of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man enthroned in glory at his right hand, when David wrote of a Messiah, his death and his resurrection, they were not actually uncertain who the person is. They knew who the person is. He's the Messiah. There was a lot they didn't know about him, but they knew they were writing about him. But what they weren't sure about is when he would come and under what circumstances or conditions. It was hard to predict those sorts of details, but they had lots to think about, lots to meditate on in their own prophecies about this grand person, the Messiah, the Son of God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They knew who he was, but they were inquiring and studying, when will he come and under what sort of circumstances? That's the subject of the Bible, is the person of Christ. Just by the way, that needs to be a central conviction in your mind as you read the whole Bible. What can I learn here about Christ? In Acts chapter 8, there's a great narrative of an Ethiopian court official traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia by horse and carriage. And the prophet Philip was placed by the Lord on the side of the road, not to bum a ride off the next carriage going by, but to be in exactly the right place for this carriage to come by at exactly the moment when this Ethiopian court official. And you know what he was doing in the carriage? He was reading the Bible. And he was reading from the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And he was reading in the chapter we know as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was reading about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he would take our sins away by his death and resurrection. And what was the Ethiopian's question? He said this, who is the prophet writing about? Was he writing about himself? Was the Lord going to lay on Isaiah the sins of us all? Or was it somebody else? And Peter, a New Testament prophet, began from that place of scripture and preached Christ to him. And the result was a baptism out in the desert and the first convert in Ethiopia. Because the Holy Spirit wants to tell you about Christ and the gospel, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, the death of Christ and the resurrection. Gethsemane with its tears and strong crying, "O Lord, let this cup pass from me." And resurrection morning, "Don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father." We see that in Joseph, don't we? Years in prison and then years on the throne. Don't we see it in David? Suffering first, kingdom later. Don't we see it over and over and over again in the history of God's people, where warfare and strife and trial and pain and doubt give way to glory? This is what the Spirit is about. He's all about using the Bible to help you see Christ and the gospel. That's what he is about. And if you want to get to know him, you must know he is the Spirit of Christ. He's not the Spirit of you getting more money. He's not the Spirit of you being more organized. He's not the Spirit of you getting what you want out of life because of some vague idea about revival, that if you go to church and have a certain type of experience at church, just somehow things will be better. That's not who the Spirit is. He's about Christ. He is about bringing sinners out of a sense of their sin to the cross, where they can repent of their sin and trust in a Savior whose sinless life and perfect death and dying love and rising victory is the answer to the needs of humans who hate God and are under God's judgment. He's the Lord and he's the life giver, and he drags people by the heart and brings them to Christ so that they belong to him more perfectly than any emperor has command over his conquered subjects. Because the kind of empire that Christ is building is not an outward empire of political rule only, but especially a spiritual empire by which he, through his Spirit, governs you in the desires and the depths of your heart. You love him. He's the Spirit of Christ. And he's brought you to Christ, and he's brought Christ to you. And he's done it with the Bible. There's a third connection between the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and that's the audience of the Bible. At the end of verse 12, there's this amazing statement about the prophet's ministry. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you." And this is something you should understand about the prophets who wrote the Old Testament, is that they actually were fully aware that they were primarily writing for people today. Now, if you study literature, you always know, you've got to ask, who is the audience? You know, we wouldn't expect William Shakespeare to write a play about California, because California hadn't been invented yet, much to everyone's loss. That was back in the days when there were other words for what California represents now. But Shakespeare wrote about other things. He wrote about Italy. He wrote about England. He wrote about ancient Rome. But he didn't write about cars and, you know, things like that today, because he was writing for people of his own day. And we have to understand that when we read his work or watch one of his plays. We expect it to be somewhat old-fashioned. And in a certain way, that's totally true of the Bible, too. The apostles and the prophets wrote at a certain time in history. They wrote in the language of their day. Their writing reflects what's going on in history at that time. But there's a crucial difference, and that is that these books were written not only by the prophets, but especially by the Spirit speaking through the prophets. And the Spirit told the prophets that actually the main audience are New Testament believers. Quite literally, the Spirit told this to Isaiah in chapter 6 when Isaiah was called. God told Isaiah, "No one's going to listen to you. The people of your own generation are going to reject you. My purpose in commissioning you as a prophet is so that the written record of your prophetic ministry now will be a blessing to my people in generations to come when the days of fulfillment arrive." So the book of Isaiah, written 2,700 years ago, is more for you than it was for them. Think of that. The book of Romans, is not just for first century Christians in the ancient capital of the empire. It is for all of God's people because it is from the Holy Spirit. And he is writing to you. You're the audience. Here you are today being addressed by one of God's ministers with the word open in front of us, and the prophets are having their ministry towards you. Right now, the Spirit is speaking by the prophets as God's word is opened and applied and declared in your hearing. God is speaking to you. You're the audience. This is for you personally. Peter makes the connection between the Old Testament ministry of the prophets. They were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you. And now we have a connection to the New Testament ministry of the prophets with the apostles in the leading position. They were serving you in the very same things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. So there are preachers in Peter's day, the apostles and all of their associates in the ministry of the gospel, announcing the good news of the gospel, declaring the very same things that the Spirit was speaking in the prophets in the older period. And it is to you, to you, to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So we're surrounded by the Spirit's ministry of preaching Christ to us, whether it's reading from the Old Testament, the prophets predicting the sufferings and glories of Christ, or reading from the New Testament, the inspired prophets and apostles declaring the good news of Jesus' finished work, his death and resurrection, or as those scriptures are opened up to you now with a minister preaching from them to you, this is the Spirit's work. He used prophets and apostles to produce the Bible so that you could have it today, so that you could know Jesus, so that you could know the gospel, and so that you could have God's grace. And that's the kind of person the Holy Spirit is. He's incredibly ambitious. He's not just telling one person over there and another person over there. He is building a worldwide people of God founded on what the prophets have said, so that together, as one large, grand body, through time and space, we can be the church, the body of Christ, knit by faith to our head and bound in love to each other as we bring the light of the gospel to the world by telling them what the scriptures teach. And it's all because of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a point of application right at the tail end of verse 12, and this is a kind of a closing landing place for Peter. There's this little extra bit. These are things into which the angels long to look. Some of you never think about angels. Some of you think about angels all the time. I don't know. But I don't mind telling you, I think I've told some of you personally a little of my own personal testimony, that a few years ago, somehow it started occurring to me that there's actually a lot in the Bible about angels, and there's a lot of spiritual benefit we can get from what the Bible teaches about angels. And I personally feel that's been a big part of my own Christian life in recent years, realizing there's just a lot that God has for us by telling us a little bit about the angels, creatures that we don't yet know very well, but they're talked about in the Bible. And notice the little point that Peter makes here. It's a point of application. Here you are, humble Christians. You know, some of you are pretty smart, but compared to angels, we're all, you know, pretty modest in our achievements. Some of us are pretty good looking, but they don't put us on the cards. You know, they put angels on the cards, and there's a reason, okay? Some of you are pretty godly, but as we all say, well, he's no angel, right? I'm not an angel. A few of us have gifts to preach, but when Paul warned of false teachings, he said, even if an angel from heaven were to preach, implying that there's gifts of speech and communication that even the most eloquent human being has never reached. We are very humble creatures compared to the angels, is my point. And here you are with an open Bible, and the angels can't find out what you have in front of you. They're looking over your shoulder, trying to access the riches of God's grace that's made to you. There's no gospel being preached to the angels. Some of them are holy and don't need a gospel. Some of them are wicked and will never get a gospel preached to them. Why? Because there's no Savior who's taken on their nature and as an angel lived and died and risen again. He's done that for us. And the Spirit is telling us about him by the prophets and the apostles in the written word of God. And you have it open in front of you. And if an angel were here, he would envy you for it. Let me try that again. The angels are here and they don't envy, but they do see that God's glory is revealed in you in a way it's not revealed in them. They long to look into these things. That's something that should get you up in the morning wanting to study the Bible. You know, if an angel were waking up right now, he would want to study the Bible. It's one reason you should come to church, even if sometimes you're a bit tired or weak or it's inconvenient. You know, the angels would get to church to hear a sermon if they could. If they were in our shoes. What a privilege you have. There's no repentance for angels. They either don't need to repent or they have no opportunity to repent. They are just hardened in their sin. And yet here you have a Bible telling you of the wrath to come and offering you space to repent. There's no faith for the angels. They live by sight. They see the glory of God directly. We must live by faith, hearing about God before the day comes when we will see him. And so we have a Bible that they don't have. No one goes to angels and urges them to trust Christ because it doesn't apply to them. And so I would endeavor to speak as self-consciously as I can on behalf of the Holy Spirit with your Bible open right in front of you. I, in Christ's name, with the Spirit empowering this preaching of the gospel just as surely as he empowered the first preaching of the gospel, would simply tell you, the entire message of the Bible is laid out in front of you in this simple appeal. Repent of your sin. Put your trust in Christ. And gain now a new life and in due time eternal life. Because the Holy Spirit is the Lord and the life giver, and he has spoken by the prophets, and here he is speaking to you now from the very pages of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant your Spirit to imply and impress upon us what we have heard this morning. May we live in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the grace of Christ, and in this way enjoy the love of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.